This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu. ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلوات ربه وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن دعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. Beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. Today, inshallah, will be a prelude to a series of lectures that I intend to give on Islamic law. Of course, Islamic law being my subject of research, I'm looking forward to the series of lectures, inshallah. And I want to tell you that my master's thesis was on Islamic jurisprudence particularly. And I had written a thesis on some of the judgments that were given by the Khulafa al-Rashidun, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Ali, Sayyidina Uthman. And for my doctoral thesis, I translated a manuscript from Arabic into English, which deals with the position of the layperson when it comes to deciding how to deal with all the different opinions that we find in the fiqh of Islam. We, for example, have four basic ones, Shafi'i, Hanafi, Hanbali, and Maliki. So how do you deal with this? How does an ordinary person deal with this? How does a Shafi'i deal with this? Because, I mean, we follow the Shafi'i madhab in Cape Town, but we know, of course, that our deen is not based on the Shafi'i madhab. Our deen is based on the Quran and Sunnah, from where Imam Shafi'i derived all his rulings, which he put into one container, as I may put it, to make it easier for people who cannot maybe read Arabic or do all the studies that he did, and did a great favor to humanity. But I think it's also important for us as Muslims to know what is the link between our practices and going right back to the Quran and Sunnah. I think that is what I'm going to teach you, inshallah, which of course is called the science of Usul al-Fiqh, or the foundations of law, but we'll go into the definition of what Usul al-Fiqh really means. Usul al-Fiqh is a fundamental science. It is a science that every Muslim has to know to understand his deen. In fact, his whole deen cannot be understood without having studied subject of Usul al-Fiqh. These are very important days for me and for you. Gives me an opportunity again. I gave lectures on this in the early years of my return to Cape Town after finishing my master's in Malaysia. And I haven't really gone into it in depth again. And now, inshallah, I will take this opportunity of doing it with you, inshallah. So this is a great opportunity to really go. I know you probably... most of you haven't studied Usul al-Fiqh. So I will not go very fast. I will go slowly. And today, inshallah, what I will do is I will give an introduction to the dynamics and the dimensions of what is called Islamic law generally. Islamic law can be fiqh, it can be Usul al-Fiqh. All this comes under the umbrella of Islamic law. And secondly, I have to tell you that I'm also going to allow people to write questions to me on Facebook and not while I'm live, because I won't be able to concentrate on my lecture there. So you'll be able to answer questions, and I will tabulate those questions, and I will, inshallah, maybe after every lecture, I will answer one of your questions. Or if it's related to the topic, then I will do it while I'm doing the topic. All right. Let's look at the generality of Islamic law compared to other legal systems that we have, particularly to legal systems also based on revelation. So we find that the Torah, which means the law, Torah in Hebrew means the law. So the Torah basically is a book of law. Right? And then we find the Injil or the Evangel, which is the gospel. Okay, the Injil is the gospel. And of course, this was the Injil. The Torah was revealed to Nabi Musa, alayhi salatu wasalam, and the Injil was revealed to Nabi Isa, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the Injil particularly was revealed to the Nabi Isa, alayhi salatu wasalam, in order to lighten the burden of the law at the time. The Torah, which Nabi Isa had inherited from Nabi Musa, that was the law which he also implemented. His attitude was that he turned people more from the practical implementation of the law to the spiritual aspects of the law. So a lot of the law in the time of Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was not watered down, but was made more palatable to the Jews of the time. But the Sharia of Islam, which is extracted entirely and absolutely, or founded rather, and based upon the Quran, and this is my most important part of the sentence, and Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because you can't have the one without the other one. Sharia, which means the literal meaning of Sharia, means the way, or the road, or the path to a watering place. Now, in the desert for the Arabs, this is a very meaningful phrase, because it meant the path to paradise, because paradise is where water was. So the word Sharia means that path will lead you to water. In other words, in a spiritual sense, it means which leads you to Jannah. In a more worldly sense, it means it leads you to that which will lead you to Jannah. It will lead you to that knowledge which will take you on the path to Jannah. So Sharia then, when you hear people say Sharia, and many people just speak glibly about Sharia, Sharia is that law which, when you hear the word Sharia, you think only Quran and Sunnah. And why Quran and Sunnah? We know Quran is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam. And the Sunnah is the, one can almost say it's commentary on the Quran by the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what does Allah say about this commentary? What does Allah say about these words of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because there are a number of people in the world, large sections of Muslim, who say, but you know, we mustn't, the Sunnah, we don't know whether it's authentic or not authentic, but the Quran we know is authentic, so we should just stick to the Quran. But it's an impossible task. It's not only impossible, it's anti-Quran. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran and exhorts us in the Quran. What does Allah say? وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ. Whatever the messenger has brought you, take it. فَخُذُوهُ is a verb of command. Allah says, take it. Whatever he gives to you, take it. وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنُّ فَانْتَهُ. And whatever he prevents you or prohibits you from, فَانْتَهُ. Stay away from it. Don't go there. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not speak from his own nafs, from his own self, from his own hawa, from his own desire. But it was a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لا ينطق عن الهوى إن هو إلا, Allah says he did not speak from his own desire. إن هو إلا وحي يوحى. But it was a revelation. Everything he said and did was revealed to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in different forms, in dreams, in sending Jibreel, and giving him inspiration to do that which is right. So you cannot disconnect or disentangle the Quran from the Sunnah. Just as you cannot disconnect La ilaha illallah from Muhammadun Rasulullah. They go together. Without Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we would not have that Sharia, that path to the Jannah. So what's the use is the Jannah? Allah tells us about the Jannah, but Allah doesn't give us the Sharia to the Jannah, the way to the Jannah, the Sirat to the Jannah, which is another word. So the Prophet ﷺ came to show us the path to the Jannah. And there is no parallel to the Sharia, the law of Islam. Because everything in Islam, the civilization of Islam and the religion of Islam, the essence of it is Tawheed. The essence of Islam and the essence of the civilization of Islam is Tawheed. And when you hear the word Tawheed, we get in the waw, ha, dal. What is waw, ha, dal? Wahid, one. That the whole of Islam and the world of Islam is based on one. La ilaha illallah. And inshallah this week, I will want to give you some of the beautiful insights into Tawheed. Tawheed, the art of Tawheed. These are all aesthetic qualities that Tawheed has. Doesn't only mean that there is only one Allah. That oneness extends over the whole of creation. And the beauty of that oneness is inclusive of the whole of creation. I want to talk about that next week because I can't talk about law unless I've spoken to you about Tawheed. Tawheed is the foundation to understanding everything in Islam. So, the Sharia has no parallel. The Sharia, amongst all the legal systems and the religious issues, always speaks both in terms of spirituality or spiritual terms, in spiritual terms, and talks in material terms. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about salah, Allah talks about zakah. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about anything spiritual, Allah talks also about the practical side of that action. So, for example, if you look at zakah, the rich Muslims of the world will not go to Jannah unless the poor people of the world take their zakah. Subhanallah. Look at the interaction. The rich people of the world and zakah is in the middle. The rich man is there. He can't attain. No matter if he makes salah and gives and goes for hajj and he fasts. And the beautiful part of Tawheed and the beautiful part of the Sharia of Islam. Now, Islam deals and the Quran deals ultimately with the three dimensions of human life. The Quran, this is what we talk about all the time. And what is my position in the world around me? Where am I as a human being and as a Muslim when I look at the world? And these three things the Quran speaks about. Our origins, the Quran speaks about our destiny, the Akhirah, and the Quran speaks about our surroundings. Our past, that's just an academic subject that we can't change. Our destiny we can, and our origins we can look into and learn from them, and also we have control of our destiny. By implementing the Quran and the Sunnah, we control our destiny to lead us to the Jannah, inshallah. And the other thing which the Quran speaks about, the other three things which the Quran speaks about, is the Quran speaks about fahm. Quran speaks about understanding. Quran speaks about applying your mind. The Quran speaks about using ijtihad, applying the mind, because this is, as I said last week, what makes us greater than angels? What raises us degrees above the angels? Our not knowledge, because the angels also have knowledge. They said, oh Allah, we have no knowledge, illa ma 'allamtana, except the knowledge which you taught us. So that knowledge. But what didn't they have? And what didn't they have, which we have? They had. They didn't. They don't have, and they will not have, and they never had, an independent understanding of the world around them, where they could apply their own understanding and come to their own conclusions. We have that. So our station by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is higher than the station of the angels. We can decide to be obedient, or we can decide not to be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's our choice. Apply our mind, it's our choice. So in the field of thought, the Quran speaks a lot about application of the mind in the field of thought. أَفَلَا يَتَدَّبَّرُونَ أَفَلَا يَتَفَكَّرُونَ Allah says, do you not apply your mind? Do you not apply your thoughts? Do you not apply your understanding? So if Allah gives you understanding of the deen, mashallah. There is a hadith of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, إِذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do good to somebody, خَيْرًا If Allah wants to do khair to anybody, wants to show him with his blessings, what does he do? He gives him understanding of the deen. Not just knowledge of the deen, he gives him the ability to apply his mind, because you can't understand anything if you don't apply your mind. So there are many things in the deen that you just memorize. If you don't apply your mind to it, that is not a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah wants to be good to you, He makes you apply your mind. Because it's only... Secondly, the Quran talks about emotions and sentiments. Talks about the heart. Talks about feelings. Talks about relationship between husband and wife, between children and parents. And then the Quran and the Sunnah both talks about our daily activities, our salah, our zakah, how we deal with our neighbors, and so forth and so on, etc., etc. So, when we look at the Quran as a book of revelation, we see the Quran is about a quarter the size of the Bible. In fact, you can take a Quran and you can put it in your top pocket, a small Quran, get it in your pocket. This Quran, as we know, is memorized by millions and millions of Muslims. And this Quran, as you know, has answers for everything. It only has 6,000, plus minus 6,600 verses. And only 200 to 300 of these verses speak about the laws that govern us. So the legal part of the Quran is only 300 verses, 200 or 300 verses. Even if the Quran or 6,600 verses had to be about legal issues, about law, about marriage and this, and inheritance, so on and so on, the 6,600 verses would not have been enough. So how is it that from 300 verses of the Quran, we could construct a whole civilization of law? And we can create law that has not been created by people before us, even after us. I mean, the first man to write a book on international law was who? Was a Muslim. Muhammad al-Shaybani. He wrote a book on Siyar, international relations between nations. The West came maybe 500-600 years. That was 800 years ago. The West came long after that in writing about international relations. And of course, their international relations is not based on respect for each other, respect for others' religions, respect for the humanity. No. The United Nations is about what? It's about self-interest. We know that. It's about the interest of the country. Don't act in the interest of your neighbor or act in the interest of humanity. So Islam was then at the forefront and started a lot. I mean, Roscoe Pound, talk about Islamic jurisprudence. If you talk about usul al-fiqh or Islamic jurisprudence, inshallah, you'll get to know what it's about. Islam is the only faith and civilization that starts its laws with jurisprudence. What is jurisprudence? It gives you a methodology of how to get the law from the revelation. How to extract law from revelation. And Imam Shafi'i was the first man in Islamic law to put jurisprudence in a book form called the Risala. And the first man to write on jurisprudence in the West was lived 500 years before Roscoe Pound, the great sociologist, American sociologist, who wrote only in the late 18th century, he wrote about jurisprudence. He called it analytical jurisprudence. But the Muslims were far ahead. Far ahead. So we can be proud of our deen, mashallah, and of our sharia. People now today talk about, no, not sharia. We must integrate Western law into sharia and we must amend sharia to go. La hawla wa la, that is kufr. A person who says we must amend the sharia to fit Western law, that's not a Muslim. It's out of the fold of Islam. He has to reread his shahada, make tawbah and read it. Why? Because he rejects the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the master of everything. Later, the genesis of everything starts with Allah. I as a Muslim believe that. The dunya, the universe was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are sustained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all the knowledge we have, it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as Allah said to the angels, Ana a'lamu ma la ta'lam. I know what you do not know. So Allah knows everything. So we have to be careful when we talk about aligning the law with us and aligning with the law. And I can tell you, eventually, Western law, as we call it, or South African law, will get closer and closer to natural law. And what is natural law? The law of Islam. Polygamy is a natural state, is the natural state of man. It's always been the natural state of man. It's been practiced by not, if not all, but most of the prophets that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent, as an example. What we do with it, that is the obstacles that we put in the path of it, the negativity that we see in it, that's from us. But the law is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is a natural state for those who wish to practice that part of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we look again, if that's the Quran, if you look at the ahadith of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find that it's approximately about 50,000 ahadith. Of that, maybe 3,000 speaks about law. And that 3,000, mashallah, suffices us. The Quran and that, we can talk about cryptocurrency, going back to the Sunnah and the Quran. We can declare whether it's halal or haram, not on the basis of what we think or what the Constitution says or what the Bill of Rights says, no. Or what economics says, no. If somebody says, is something halal, where do we go? We go to the scholar, the Mujtahid, Ali, you say, we have this thing called Bitcoin. Can you please examine it for us? We have this ingredient in this. Is this halal? Go to the experts on halal. Where do they get it? Who are they? They're the ulama that have studied that subject. They make their research and they tell us whether it's halal or haram. We'll come back to that iron connection, that iron chain of iron connection, because what I'm telling you now and the Quran and the Sunnah that was revealed more than 1400 years ago. It has to have that connection. That is the connection. That is the uniqueness of Islam. So the hadith, mashallah, in conjunction with the revelation, the Quran, has the answers for every conceivable situation that may arise from the time it was revealed until the day of Qiyamah. سَنُورِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, سَنُورِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَا لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ Allah says, we will show you آيَاتِنَا. We will show them آيَاتِنَا, our signs. فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ in themselves, when they study their body in themselves. وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ وَالْأَنفَاقِ And in the horizons, in other words, in the universe, in themselves. So this is a universe on its own. Allah is telling us that this human being is a universe on its own. And we know that is so. Allah says, you will look into yourself, then you look at the universe, and what will you find? أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. That Allah is the truth and the Quran is the truth. And millions and millions of people are accepting Islam on that basis. You have to bow down and say, this is the truth. And that's the end of the story. So, next week, inshallah, I will tell you what the difference is between fiqh and usul al-fiqh. Very important for us to know these. Brothers and sisters, this is essential knowledge. Essential knowledge. You must know this. What is tawheed? What is fiqh? What is usul al-fiqh? What is hadith? And inshallah, if Allah gives me my strength and my health and my time on this dunya, I would hope to cover some of those sciences. The science of hadith, science of the tafsir of the Quran, the science of usul al-fiqh, the science of, I mean, fiqh you know already. So fiqh is divided into fiqh of personal jurisdiction and fiqh of territorial jurisdiction. Fiqh of personal jurisdiction is Allah's made salah farz on a Muslim and he himself governs that. So he makes salah not because he's going to get a hiding. No. He makes it because he is in charge of himself. He has got jurisdiction over himself to pay zakat, to make salah, to go for hajj, to fast, be obedient to his parents. This is all within his power. Then there's territorial jurisdiction. Things that you can't do unless you have the authority to do it in a particular place or you live in a particular place. So if you live in an Islamic state and you commit some certain kinds of crimes, there's the death penalty for it. No, I don't say there's a death penalty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala imposes a death penalty. So don't tell me that, oh, that's barbaric and we have to now abolish the death penalty and so forth and so on. No. No, my brothers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. That is the biggest constraint for people not committing those kind of crimes, like rape and highway robbery and all these things. If they know they have to give their life, it's a restraint. It's like restraining order. So let's look at the law of some of the other religions in the world. Now we know that we say, maybe sometimes we don't do as we say, but we know that our law is entirely based on the Quran and Sunnah. What a beautiful, relaxed idea that you don't have to go and invent anything. You just have to apply your mind. Use ijtihad, weigh up what you have read in the Quran and Sunnah and come to a decision based on your own findings. So we're familiar with Hindu law and Jewish law and the law of Hammurabi and Roman law, I mean, students of law. In all these four legal traditions, Hinduism, Judaism, and Roman law, there is no jurisprudence. It developed much, much later. So in Jewish law, there is no jurisprudence. In Hindu law, there's no jurisprudence. There's no methodology of constructing law. Hammurabi, no jurisprudence, didn't exist. In Roman law, it took 1,300 years for Roman law to develop a jurisprudence. Any of the lawyers can vet this statement that I've made. And it took Islam, Muslim jurisprudence, after the first century of Islam, and within the time, it took 400 years for us to develop our own jurisprudence. And the first, as I said, book that was written by Imam Shafi called Ar-Risala. And jurisprudence, very important point also. In the West, it's theoretical. Otherwise, you can't do anything with it. Beautiful and nice and analytical and so forth and so on. But you can't use it as a tool, as a method to create law. In the West, parliaments create law. The sovereign, the king makes the law, or the parliament makes the law. All right? In Islam, so they don't need a jurisprudence. They say, look, we think of what is right and what is wrong, and we take that, what is legally applicable and not applicable, and we write it down in a book and we make it law. And everybody there has to follow that law, whatever it may be. In Islam, it guides the judge. Islam, it guides the alim. It guides the scientist. Guides everybody. It guides all the knowledge which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us in order for us to use it for the benefit of humanity. And of course, when it comes to the deen, for us to be able to understand and to live in this world and to do things legitimately in terms of what Islam demands and requires of us. So I've said to you that you've heard the word fatwa. So somebody gives a fatwa, say about the moon, or say about something which is halal, or say about marriage or divorce, or about Bitcoin, or whatever it may, or Islamic finance, if there's something called Islamic finance, which is a discussion on its own. We know that if anybody gives a fatwa on this, he has to base it on the Quran and Sunnah. Which means we're now sitting in 2010, and whatever we're going to say now, there's that iron chain that goes right back to the revelation and the sunnah of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the practice of that sunnah by the companions of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So, and that gives the fatwa legitimacy. So you can't just say, well, I'm a mufti, what did you ask me? Oh, no, I think you should do it this way and you should do it that. No. He must tell you that I have applied my mind and I have found this hadith or that ayah, or I extracted from the underlying meaning of the verse or underlying meaning, but there has to be a connection. And that is legitimacy of Islamic law. How do we legitimize our law? Not in a parliament, not by people voting, two-thirds majority to enact a law, no. Our legitimacy is taken back to the Sharia. Who is the Sharia? Not Sharia. The Sharia. Sharia is the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sharia means the law giver. Allah is the law giver. So if you trace the law back to the Quran, where are you tracing your laws back to? You're tracing your law back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the same time, to the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is also revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we find that if you look at, for example, on this man who wrote this particular article which I'm referring to, he talks about Imam Abu Hanifa and his disciples. Abu Hanifa had about 200 disciples, and they wrote fatwa on about, can you believe this, a million issues. Abu Hanifa was the first man to develop the concept of a madhab and to create a madhab. Madhab meaning also a path. Comes from the dhahaba, to walk along a particular path. They looked at a million issues. And let me tell you, let me explain to you how these million, and all these million issues is based on the Quran and Sunnah. The Quran is 6,600 verses, yet 1 million issues were based on Quran and the 50,000 or less, more approximately, hadith of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Of this, about 90,000 of those rulings was written down and came down to us. Between 90,000 and 100,000 of the million. These are round figures. And those 90,000 was reduced in book form, to eventually, in the 11th century, the last synopsis of those 100,000 questions that were resolved in the time of Abu Hanifa was brought into one book called the Hidayah. From I don't know how many volumes to, in fact, the Hidayah can be put in just one volume. The essentials. So this is the chain of legitimacy Abu Hanifa. And Abu Hanifa is a great man, subhanAllah. He was, for me, with the limited resources that he had, the greatest legal mind that ever lived was Abu Hanifa. He's a man of great understanding. To give an example of his mind, he had classes in the masjid, wherever he had it, open to the general public. And all at that time in Iraq, all the professionals used to come and sit in the front row of the masjid to learn. Unfortunately, we don't have that today. We'll go and sit everywhere else to learn, but we won't come to the masjid to learn. It's really very, very sad. And one day Abu Hanifa came and he said to his students, today I'm going to introduce to you a new subject. Future studies. The science of future studies. So, what was the future studies? So you had all the experts in front of him. You know, the two great rivers runs through Iraq, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And he told the people that are qualified in that field, you know, in water and rivers and so forth and so on. He said, I want you to draw up for me what these rivers will be like in 50 years' time or 100 years' time. And what will it be like if we look after it? And what should we do to it to keep it as pure and pristine as it is today? Was one of the issues that he discussed. But just to have the idea of future studies, subhanAllah, in the time when people, very few people could read and write. And he was a faqih. He was a mujtahid. He was supposed to be a man of deen. But look where his mind went. So men of deen need to know that when we are men of deen, we also think outside the box. Yeah, Abu Hanifa was thinking right outside the box. So we find then that Hinduism has no Hindu law. There's no Christian law. Nobody quotes Christian law when they were in parliament if they want to make a law. No. All the laws are just the law of the land. Christians follow the Bible in the church and they follow the law of the land outside of the church. Islam has said that the whole world is a church. The whole world is a masjid. You have to practice your religion wherever you are in the world. You can pray wherever you are, and wherever you find yourself, you have to practice the Sharia. Whether you're in New York, London, Cape Town. You can't say, well, I'm not in Cape Town. I must now follow the law of the South African Parliament. No. In terms of your Islam, yes. In other things that you need to follow the government's law, but in everything else, which is personal and religious, you follow the law of Islam. And so Islam also, the traditions of Islam also is that it harmonizes a balance between permanency and change. Why did Hindu law suffocate and die? And why did Christian law suffocate and die? Because they didn't know how to keep the balance between permanency and change. How to be permanent and to change at the same time. They couldn't balance it. They couldn't remain where they were and yet change at the same time. Islam, subhanAllah, could keep this balance. Permanency and change. I'm going to give you an example. Simple example. The Prophet ﷺ was one day asked by a Bedouin. Bedouin is a man of the desert, man who travels on camelback all over. In fact, all the Arabs were Bedouins in a sense because they're all traveled on camels and donkeys and so forth and so on. So this Bedouin came to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he complained about the scarcity of water in the desert. He said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, very little water in the desert, you know, we must take wudu, make salah, we have to drink from it and so forth and so on. And he says, my question, Ya Rasulullah, is if I come across water and I don't know whether the water, maybe a dog licked in the water or whatever, is the water clean or is the water not clean? So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "Al-ma'u al-kathir la yanjas." Listen to this answer. Four words. Prophet ﷺ said to him, "A lot of water cannot be polluted." What did the Prophet say? Prophet didn't say 10 liters of water can be polluted. Or a well of water can be polluted. He just said, a lot of water cannot be polluted. So, it's open for interpretation. For the rest of time. When the Prophet said, a lot of water, what did he mean? Abu Hanifa said, the Prophet ﷺ meant by a lot of water, and this is what he says. Of course, he could never have known what the Prophet meant, but in his mind, he says, 15 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 2 feet deep. If that is the size of the water, then that water can never be polluted. In other words, it cannot become dirty. Imam Malik says, 2 big earthen jars full of water. And, you know, the Arab times, they know what the biggest size of an earthen jar was that kept water. Imam Malik said, now if you have 2 of that together in a place or in a container, and nothing can pollute it. No matter what, the dog can drink from it, dirt can fall in it. Once it sinks to the bottom, the water will be clean. You can use it for wudu, you can use it to drink, etc., etc., etc. So, there's just one example of permanency and change. Meaning that the interpretation of this can change as time goes on in terms of the amount, but the law will be permanent that a certain amount of water cannot be polluted. It's for you to decide. You don't have to follow Abu Hanifa or Imam Malik or Imam Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i talks about kullatain. And that is 500 pounds of water. How can you measure 500 pounds of water when you have to decide whether it's clean or not? You can guess. You can say, well, I see there's a lot of stuff in this water, but all the stuff is sunk to the bottom. The water on top looks clean and it looks like a lot of water. Bismillah wa ta'kudu. Someone's going to ask you, but the water is... You say, no, the Prophet ﷺ said, a lot of water cannot be polluted. So, inshallah, I'm happy that I could start this series of lectures. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I said, give us the strength, inshallah, to continue and give you, you know, if it wasn't for you listening to me and being so enthusiastic to listen to me, I would not be doing this. So you can look forward to quite a few lectures on Usul al-Fiqh, and inshallah, we'll start next week. Wallahu ta'ala alam. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته.